I'm thankful for those who serve our country in various capacities of governance and yet have a clear and unashamed testimony for the Lord, and that's our privilege today. We have with us the representative from our local state government, Delegate Tim Armstead, serves as the minority speaker in the House of Delegates here in West Virginia. He is a member of Elkview Baptist Church, one of our supporting churches, and a dear sister church ministry to us. Where he also serves and has for the last 15 years as a Sunday school teacher, so he's not just a casual observer, but is a faithful part of that church ministry. Delegate Armstead has been in the House of Delegates for the past 13 years and has served as the minority leader for the past 5 years, and so his capacity of influence and voicing on behalf of our state's interests are well established. He has a degree in political science as well as a law degree, and so I know his capacities of interest are established as well as capable. And so I appreciate his arranging his time to come. We don't usually give a round of applause to welcome our speakers, but would you thank him for coming with a round of applause? We're delighted that you're here today.
Good morning. I'm really pleased to be here, especially as you observe the Constitution, celebration of our Constitution. Dr. Anderson talked about history. And I have a daughter who's about your age, and she gives me a very hard time because she says I drive her crazy about history, and that every time we go anywhere on vacation, we stop by something historic. And the joke that has come up in our house now is when we go on vacation, she says, "Okay, Dad, whose tomb or grave are we going to have to go to during this trip?" So that's become kind of a joke, and we now start whenever we go anywhere, I try to find one just so that I can take her and, you know, make sure that she's not disappointed. But she has started college this year, and I know that those of you in the summer, your summers are busy, and we had a weekend that we were going to, we only had a few days, and we said we wanted to go somewhere together before she took off to college after, you know, just that last few weekends. And so we decided we love to go to Washington, D.C., so we decided to go that weekend and to go over that few days and go to Washington, D.C. It just so happened that if any of you remember that certain time during this year when the temperature shot up pretty high, it was 104, I think, in Washington, D.C., which is what we think is the highest temperature in my lifetime anyway, so certainly in your lifetime, that Washington, D.C. has ever had. So we were walking around in Washington, D.C. during this time and tried to find places inside that we could go. But we went to the National Archives, and we like to go, you know, to the historical places in Washington, D.C. And we were standing in line and had to stand out in the sun for about an hour and got in there and walked in. And many of you have probably been there, and you walk up to that case in the middle of this rotunda, and that document that is there that people suddenly become very quiet when they step up and look at that document, our Constitution, the Constitution of the United States. And you look at that document, and it's starting to fade, and some of the signatures you can barely make out, and some of the words are beginning to fade, and you can tell that perhaps early in its history it wasn't taken care of like maybe it should have been. And I think it actually was taken around the country in a tour at one point early in its history. And yet, you realize when you look at that document, it's not just that piece of paper. It's really the concept behind what is written there. And Dr. Anderson, I think, said very very eloquently some of the history of that document and why our founding fathers, when they created our Constitution, were not influenced by the humanistic views that now some in our culture today want to impose upon our Constitution. One of the verses that was read this morning, and I would like to also share again, is Colossians 2:8-9. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And I think that's what we have begun to see in our culture today, and what I've seen in my time in the legislature, is the different philosophies that people have that they try to apply to our Constitution, to our federal Constitution, to our state Constitution, the different viewpoints, the different philosophies that each person comes to their role in government, and they bring to that role, and how some of those philosophies are in fact vain philosophies. And I'd like to just, for just a few minutes, talk about three of those philosophies that I've encountered, and I think all of us encounter from time to time, and how we as Christians can respond to those philosophies. They are in fact vain philosophies, because they are humanistic. They are based on a view of our government and our role in government that is not a Christian view. And one of those is the idea that America is a secular nation. Now, I've been actually involved in debates on the floor of the West Virginia House of Delegates and had people stand there and say, we should not be doing this or that, or we should not bring into this debate any idea of morals or values, because we're secular, we are a secular nation, and we are to stay away from basically those ideas that might be based on biblical principles. But the truth of the matter is, almost every decision that we make in the in government is a moral decision in one way or another. It is based on moral principles. It's based on someone's philosophy and someone's moral standards, whether it is a tax issue or whether it is a benefits issue. It's like, or even a, you know, any of the very controversial issues we get into in the legislature, they are based on moral views and moral standards. And so you've heard people say you can't legislate morality, but sometimes you can legislate immorality, and you can legislate the lack of moral principles. And that's what we have seen, I think, in a lot of different areas, and I want to touch on one of those in a moment. But it was the very foundation of our Constitution that we've talked about. Much of it was based upon the Founding Fathers' readings of certain earlier writings of people in Europe, in Great Britain. One of those was John Locke, and John Locke wrote a two treatises of government. And in these treatises of government, there were over 1,500 references to biblical principles, over 1,500 references. So to say that the principles on which our Constitution are founded and was written are not Christian principles is just to ignore history, is to ignore what really took place. You had even the principle of the separation of governments, separation of government, of an executive, of a legislative branch, of a judiciary, a judicial branch, is based on principles within the scriptures. Even the principle of different levels of government, of a federal government, a state government, a local government, are based on, within Locke's writings, the principles that God gave Moses in terms of how he led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and how he set up the governance of those people. If you recall in Scripture, when he was overwhelmed by the job that he had to do as the leader of those of the Israeli people as they left Egypt, then God directed him to set up people who would be over, you know, 50 and 100 and different levels. So even those particular principles within Scripture are incorporated into our Constitution, into our government, into our form of government. Our first Chief Justice, John Jay, of the Supreme Court, said, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to prefer Christians for their rulers." That's the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. And throughout the history, if you read even Supreme Court decisions, you can tell that there was no effort within those decisions until recent years, until the 40s, 50s, 60s, to exclude Christianity from the governing principles of our country. It's a new theory, a new approach to government. And it is certainly a very humanistic approach. But so I think one of the myths, one of the vain philosophies that I see is this idea that somehow Christianity should not be a part of our government. That the Christian principles, the biblical principles, should not be a part of our government. They are certainly interwoven throughout our government. If you read the preamble to our Constitution, one of the things that says in that preamble is that the Constitution is for a number of purposes, but one of those is to secure the blessings of liberty. if we are to secure the blessings of liberty, where did those blessings come from? Who blessed us with liberty but God? And so to say that our founding fathers meant for us to have a secular government that was totally separate from our Christian principles is flatly wrong and flatly inconsistent with history. We also, a second principle that I think, or philosophy that I think is incorrect and is a vain philosophy, is one that Dr. Anderson mentioned in his discussion a moment ago, and that is the idea of separation of church and state and where that came from. Most people today, many people I think, believe that the principle of separation of church and state, that those that term, this wall of separation, is somehow in the Constitution when it is not. Now certainly the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights of our Constitution does say that the government shall not establish religion. But it also says it shall not interfere with the free exercise of religious beliefs. And you don't hear that second part as much as you hear the first part. But what actually happened, and Dr. Anderson mentioned the writings of Thomas Jefferson, what happened was in 1802, a group called the Danbury Baptist Association, they had been reviewing the Bill of Rights, and they were alarmed at one thing that they saw there when it said that the government shall not establish a religion and it shall not interfere with the religious beliefs. They were alarmed at the thought that government was somehow, through the Constitution, stating that it was giving them the right to religious freedom, when they believed that religious freedom had already been given us by God, that it was our God-given, it was an inherent right that no government could give us, because God had given us that. God had put in our heart our desire to serve Him. God had made us free to worship Him. And that the government shouldn't be able to say, you have freedom of religion because we give it to you. Because if the government gives it to us, the government can take it from us as well. And they were saying in this letter to Jefferson, we don't understand particularly why that was written as it was, when we feel like, as Christians, we already have the freedom to worship God as we feel we should. And Jefferson wrote back a fairly lengthy letter, and I won't read all of it, but he said in it, believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative power of the government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reference that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. That's the phrase that everyone seems to take out of this letter. Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of those sentiments which tend to restore man to all his natural rights, convinced that he has no natural right in opposition to his social duty. What Jefferson was basically saying was, what we meant in that, but of course Jefferson was not one of the writers of the Constitution, but what the Founding Fathers meant in that was, it didn't mean a separation, a wall that kept any Christian principles out of government. It simply meant that it was a recognition of our God-given rights, our natural rights that God has given us to worship Him. And that it was simply the government recognizing that it wasn't up to the government to give you those rights, nor is it up to the government to establish what religion you practice, nor is it up to the government to somehow keep you from practicing your religion, from worshiping God. And that's what he was saying. This wall was not a wall that says we can't mention God in public, or we can't pray in public, or we cannot do the things that we as Christians want to do to worship God and to express our faith in God. But it was more of an idea that the government is not the one who establishes religion. That religion is a God-given right that you already have in your heart, that is religious beliefs. So the idea, and I think the misperception now of how the separation of church and state is to work, is really a newer doctrine that has come, and they have used one sentence of this letter, I think out of context, to say that somehow religion and our religious beliefs and our faith in God should have no place in the public. And that is just absolutely, I think, a vain philosophy. And then finally, I think one of the philosophies that I hear from time to time that I think is a vain philosophy is that Christians should take no part in this, that we can't do anything to change this, that the government should be, in a sense, separate from what we do in life, that we shouldn't take part in this. But I think that is an unscriptural and non-scriptural belief. In a sense, as I look at the scriptures, there are a number of things that we are called upon by God to do in relation to our government. One is to pray for those that are in authority. And you're familiar, I'm sure, with the passage of 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be given for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And let me tell you, as a Christian, it means a great deal to me to know that people are praying for me. And I love to hear people say that to me. I love to get notes and things throughout the session that people say, "Well, I am praying for you. I'm praying for you for wisdom, praying for you for strength and for energy throughout the process. I'm praying for you for guidance and praying for you to do the right thing, do what God wants you to do in your role in government." And that is one thing that I think all of us should do. Secondly, I think that the scripture very clearly says to be subject to and obey leaders and respect their office. Now, we don't always necessarily, as Christians, we exercise, I hope, our right to vote. And we don't always win the election. We don't always have the person we voted for elected to the office, whether that's in a local level, state, federal level. But yet, God directs us in scripture, in Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So whether that person is the person perhaps that you think should be in that office or not, you are directed by our scripture to pray for that person, to pray for their wisdom, to pray that they will make the right decisions, to pray that they will in fact do what God would have them to do in the situations that they face every day. And then finally, let me say, and if I could take a minute just to tell you a little bit of a story of something that happened in a situation during my time in the legislature. We had a bill that I think was very, very clearly not a scriptural principle, not something that the government should be doing. It was a moral issue. It was a values issue in terms of something that, when I read scripture, I believe was very clearly something that we should not engage in. And yet the government was about to take a huge step to engage in this process, this policy that was wrong. And several of us who were Christians in the legislature got together. We prayed about this. We tried to stand against it, to fight it. And the first year we tried to do that. God took care of that. He stopped that. He through actions that took place, through circumstances that occurred, this action didn't take place. We were very happy about that. Well, the next year, it came back up again. And in this case, you know, we had prayed about it, and it became clear as we prayed about it, as we fought it, as we got up on the floor and spoke against it, that the votes were probably going to be there this time to pass this bill, even though we felt very strongly that it should not be. And I was very, you know, very concerned about it. I can remember very clearly after we had prayed about it, as a group of us who were Christians in the legislature prayed about it, we had gotten up and we'd spoken against it on the floor. And I went, and it was the day that it was going to be voted on. And I was my heart was very heavy, and I walked around walked into the chamber and prayed about it. I actually went outside. It was pouring rain. I walked out, walked around the Capitol, thinking about, praying about the situation. And quite frankly, I was almost asking God, we have stood for what we believe is right, what you would have us to stand for, and yet it looks like the result is going to be something else. And I was asking God, why? Why is this, you know, going to happen? Why does it appear that this policy is going to move forward even though we believe it is not within the policies that you would have through Scripture. And the verse that I read that day that I felt God really spoke to my heart about was the second one of the second verses that Dr. Anderson read, but if I could just read again. We're familiar with this verse in probably other contexts, but where God says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And it was that last part of having done all to stand that really I felt like God had spoken to my heart. He said, "I didn't necessarily call you to change everything, to change the world. What I called you to do was to take a stand for what I would have you to take a stand. And after you've done all that you can do, stand, to stand." And that was, you know, when we went back in that day and we fought this piece of legislation and it did pass, and we got up and we got on the floor of that house and we spoke about why it was wrong, I felt a sense of peace that God was saying, "Do what I told you to do. Stand for the principles that I want you to stand for, and I'll do the rest." And it will be, you know, I will, it's sort of like the concept of some water, some, you know that we, when you witness to people, that some to plant, some to water, and God will give the increase. I felt like the message God was giving me is, it's your job to stand up for what's right. And that's what I expect of you, and that's what he had called me and all the different people in the legislature to do. And that was what, even though the result was not the result that we had hoped for and that we wanted, it was God was telling us, just do what I tell you to do. Take a stand, and after you've done everything you can do, just stand. Stand for what's right. And I think all of us have that calling through Scripture, that we are to, as I said, to stand against these vain philosophies, these wrong philosophies, what isn't correct, what isn't right in Scripture, I mean, from the basis of Scripture. And to realize that our government does reflect, you know, we talk about government reflecting the will of the people, but truthfully it reflects the will of the people who are involved. That's whose will it really reflects. It's not the will of everyone, because so many people don't get involved, and so many people don't let their standards and their views be a part of them. But it reflects the will of those who are involved. And so I think it's all of our duties as Christians to be involved, to stand for what's right, to stand for these principles, to stand against the things that these vain philosophies that are affecting our Constitution and our government today. And just in closing, if those of you have been in Philadelphia and you've been in Independence Hall, you'll remember there's a chair there that sits in the chamber in which the Constitution was debated. And George Washington, of course, led that debate. He was the president of this Constitutional Convention. And he sat in that chair every day. And Ben Franklin, at the end of the debate, is reported to have said, "There's a behind on the back of that chair. There's a little sun with rays that's on the very top of this chair that George Washington sat in during this time. And it's still there. The chair is still there. You can see it if you go there today." And with all the debate, as Dr. Anderson talked about, where people were, you know, we weren't sure how this was all going to come out. There was a great deal of debate about how people would be represented, different issues that were very contentious. And at the end, Ben Franklin is reported to have said, "I have watched throughout this debate General Washington sitting in this chair, and I've noticed that sun above him, and I've wondered, is that a rising sun or a setting sun? And I've wondered at times if it might not be a setting sun, because are these issues ones that we can't even get an agreement on? Are we going to be able to come out of this convention with a document that's the right document to move forward?" And he said at the end, he said, "I have determined after listening to all this that it is indeed a rising sun, that our best days are ahead of us," basically is the principle that he was saying, and that we have created a government through this Constitution that is the right direction for America. And I think a lot of that now today depends on us. It depends on whether that sun is a rising or setting sun even today. It depends a lot on us and how we, what role we take in government and how we stand for God's principles, stand for what is right, stand for scriptural principles in our government. That will depend a lot or will make a lot of the difference in whether it is a rising or a setting sun for our future in our country. So with that, if we could join in prayer for a moment, I appreciate again the opportunity to be with you today and to celebrate this Constitution that we have in our country. And if we could just pray for a moment. Lord, we do thank you for this country that you've given us, for the blessings of liberty that you've given us. We do know that those blessings are from you and that this country has been greatly blessed by you. And we just ask that you would help us as Christians to stand for the right things, to take a stand in our culture and in our government and in every area of our life, that we would follow your scriptural principles and that our country, we know, will be blessed, continue to be blessed by you as we do so. We ask your blessing on each young man and woman here today and their future and what they will contribute in the future to our country and our state. We just ask you to guide them and guide each of us in the direction you would have us to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.